So judgment of the believer. First thing to note about this topic is, and I'm going to sort of preach this through as quickly as I can, so that we, if we have questions, we'll deal with questions at the end. Okay? Follow me as best as you can. First thing about to note about this is that the judgment of the believer is not a judgment unto condemnation. When the believer in Christ Jesus comes to face God directly, or face Jesus as his judge, is actually Christ, as the Bible says, we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll give you a reference for that. The Apostle Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. That's where believers will be judged. There are other judgments mentioned in the Bible. There is the judgment of the unrighteous. There is the judgment of the nations. And they are quite distinct in the language and in what actually happens at those seats. Today I'm concerned about the judgment seat of Christ and how that affects the believer. The judgment seat itself, and the particular reference to the judgment seat, I will not touch, which is in the book of Revelation. But to say at the beginning that the judgment of the believer is not one unto condemnation. How can we say that in John chapter 3, and I want us to look at all this together, yeah? John 3:18, John 5:24. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 3:18. John 3:18. Jesus said, John chapter 3, Gospel according to John, there, chapter 3, verse 18. Well, if you read from verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So he says that he who believes in Jesus, in the Son of God, is not judged. That is the judgment unto condemnation. Okay? He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed. That is the judgment unto condemnation. So, the person who does not believe in Christ Jesus already has sealed their own judgment, because on the judgment day, it's going to be primarily about who believes and who doesn't believe. That will be the first separation. And then we'll come to those who believe and how they will be judged about other things. Again, in Matthew 5, if you just go on a couple of chapters, Matthew 5:24. Oh, sorry, John, hang on. Yep, John, I believe I meant. Yeah, John 5:24. John 5:24. What do we have? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay? Person that hears me, believes my word, and believes the one who sends me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So what qualifies us as believers is that we believe Christ Jesus, and we believe the one who sent him. Bible says in Romans 10 as well that if we believe that God raised him from the dead, that we are saved. So the judgment of the believer is not unto condemnation. We see clearly here, those who are going to be condemned are those who do not believe. So we can wipe that out first of all. Our fear or our trepidation in meeting God, if there is any such thing. Actually, the Bible does say that there is no fear for the believer in facing God. But our concern, let me use the word concern, in facing God at the end of the day is never, should never be about if we're going to heaven or if we're going to hell. Alright? If you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you believe that God raised him up from the dead, you've commended yourself to God, you've confessed your sin, you've received forgiveness, my concern, your concern should never be one of, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? You are going to heaven. It's not a judgment unto condemnation. But there is a further judgment. God is going to ask us certain questions that he means to have answers to. Okay? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the believer will not be judged in terms of righteousness, because God has already made us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we are his righteousness. He's not going to be judging us on the issue of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There's been a substitutionary work done by Christ Jesus. God made him sin, who knew no sin. He did not know sin at all, but God actually made him to be sin for us, so that we can become what he is. There's an exchange, a substitution. I say all this to start with, to bring us confidence, if you don't have it already, that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God sees us like he sees Jesus Christ. The issue of my salvation is that I am embedded into Christ Jesus. I become part of his body. So, to cast me into hell is to cast Christ to hell. We are the body of Christ, if indeed we are the body of Christ. And Paul uses that sort of language once or twice in his writings as well, where he says, you have received the word and you have been saved. If indeed you have been saved, you know, only you really know if you have received the word, if you have believed and you have been saved. But if those things are in place, then you are in the body of Christ. We are in the body of Christ. There's no fear of hell. There should not be the fear of hell. Therefore, what the believer, the concern of the believer in facing God and Christ Jesus is not about righteousness, but in respect of service rendered to Christ. It is in respect of service. It's about our service. It's about how we've lived life. It's about what we have done, what we haven't done. Because sometimes the sins of a commission is as strong as sins of omission. The things we have done can be, the things we haven't done can be just as bad as the things we have done. Okay? Those are the things we're going to answer for. And there is a reward for each side of it. There's a reward for each side of it. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, let's have a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. We'll read it together. Okay. Read from verse 9. It says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This is our ambition as Christians. The ambition is not so much to make heaven or not to make heaven, because that's been settled. Our ambition is to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's one of the references to the judgment seat of Christ. And you can correlate that with the same terms in other letters and in the book of Revelation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's believers only, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded. The basic Bible in English says that, so that every one of us may get his reward for the things he has done in the body, either good or bad. Somebody said that the believer does not have neutral actions. It's either good or bad. That this statement doesn't give us a sort of neutral position to be in, a gray position to be in. Now, on a daily basis, we're either doing good or we're doing bad. Now, I don't want us to get so nitty-gritty into that sort of belly-fluffing position where, oh, did I just do good by having a cup of tea? Did I just do bad by wearing a yellow tie? I think it's the consummation, it's the summation, not consummation, wrong word, it's the summation of our whole lives. It's the sum of the actions that I do, the motivations behind it, and the results that come from those actions that will be good or bad. So how I continue to relate with you will be good or bad. Not necessarily what I did this morning or what I did yesterday, but the sum total of my relationship with you will be good or bad. That's what I think. However you interpret it, we will receive a reward. We will receive a recompense. There will be a comeback. This is one of the reasons that we do right. That we obey the law, the laws that we think are good. Because everybody gets to answer sooner or later. If you don't answer to the government right here because you're so cunning and you know how to get away from everything, even though you break every law breakable, you will answer to God. We will answer to God. And there is a reward to come. It says, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest in God. And I hope that we're also made manifest also in your consciences. We know the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. We know that he's going to be just. He's going to be right down the middle. There will be no preferential treatment. There will be no winking at what you've done. There will be no sort of, oh, I'll look the other way. He will go right down the middle where you and I are concerned. We know the fear of the Lord. So Paul is talking to believers here, not unbelievers. He's saying to them, this is why we're trying to persuade you on a daily, on a weekly basis to do right. I'm preempting myself a little bit here, but you know, our doing right and the works of righteousness that we do are not what guarantees us a place in heaven. Not what guarantees. On the other hand, they simply demonstrate that we have a place in heaven. You see the difference? When I do good deeds, it's because I'm a good person, not because I'm trying to be a good person. My good deeds show that I belong to Christ already. My good deeds don't earn me a place with Christ. The Apostle James says that faith without works is dead. But there is faith, and there can be faith without works. What my works show is that I have faith. My works don't commend me to God. They demonstrate that God has already done a work in my life. That's why we serve Christ, because he's already done a work in our lives. When the day comes, all of our works will be declared. And we will all answer for everything we've done. Okay? Now, that in itself, although the apostle calls it the fear of the Lord, is not something to be afraid of. Because the apostle John says that that there is no fear, we have not been given the spirit of fear, love, power, and of a sound mind. That was Timothy. It says there is fear brings torment, Apostle John says. It says fear brings torment. And when we relate with God on a basis of fear, we are paralyzed. Okay? We're paralyzed. We don't get to do anything. And I'll show you an example of that. Well, an example of that is in the parable of the talents and the pounds. We'll get to them and look at them in more detail later. But there was that in both examples. There's the person that had one talent and the one that had 1 pound, and they buried it. And when they came back to the Lord, they said, "I was afraid." Said, when I saw this pound, I buried it so that I wouldn't lose it because I was afraid of the judge. I know that you're a man who demands and this and that and so likes to reap where you don't sow. I was afraid, so I buried it so I can give it back to you. Fear has torment, and that torment means that we are paralyzed. We are made inactive. But God wants us to be active because His rewards are going to be based on how active we are, really. Okay, let's look at this then. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians 3. Go to around verse 10. I'll pick it up around 10. Okay. Okay, look at verse 8. Now, the context of this is Paul trying to give people a good sense of that not to necessarily side with popular preachers because they are popular preachers, saying everybody, you know, has different tasks to perform. In verse 8, it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward." Okay? So the person that preaches and the person that does the discipleship classes, they will each receive their reward. The one, Billy Graham, will receive his reward, and the church pastors will receive their rewards. Separate tasks, separate rewards, according to their own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay any other foundation than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So he clarifies which foundation he has laid, Christ Jesus. That is the foundation of all of our lives, Jesus Christ. But he says, let us be careful how we build on this foundation. Now, verse 12. "Now, if any man builds on that foundation," see, the issue is not if you should build on it or not. The issue is how you build on it. We are to build on the foundation of Christ Jesus. Having Christ Jesus in our life alone is not enough. I say that carefully. He is enough for us. But having Him and having the confidence we have Him alone is not enough. We are to build on that foundation and do stuff. You see, living from day to day, simply proclaiming, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian," will be all right for a census study and for the electoral register or whatever. It is not enough, actually, to just call ourselves Christians. We have to do the works of Christians as well. And we will see some further examples of those. We must build on that foundation, whatever that building involves. We must build it. So he says, "Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, with silver, or with precious stones, with wood, with hay, or with straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." The Authorized Version says the day will declare it. And that's where my statement, you might have heard me say once or twice in my lifetime, "the day will declare it." That's where it comes from. For the day, which day? The day of judgment will show it. because it will be revealed by fire. Every man's work will be made clear in that day because it will be tested by fire. And the fire itself will make clear the quality of every man's work, not the quantity. Because obviously wood, hay, and stubble, you can bundle tons of them into this room in quantity, and they will still not be worth as much as maybe 4 ounces of gold.
And they will burn.
They will be tested by fire, and they will burn. If any man's work comes through the test, he will have a reward. But if the fire puts an end to any man's work, it will be his loss. But he will get salvation himself, though as by fire. You see, just because our works are destroyed in the day of judgment, doesn't mean that we will miss heaven. I don't know if there's anybody as such in this room, or you might meet somebody in the future who talks about making heaven or not making heaven. I've heard people really, really in great trepidation about that. Believers, pastors, your works may be burnt up, but you yourself receive salvation. Our salvation is not based on our works. They are based on the work of Jesus Christ. However, the rewards we receive are based on our works. That's why we work hard. That's why sometimes we do inconvenient things. Because we know somebody is going to talk about them later. And that somebody is the one that matters to us. He is our judge and our savior. So there is a reward. So there are qualities of work. Gold, silver, precious stones, hay, stubble, and wood. Right? So it's about the quality of work. How should we then progress? We must progress with the right motivation and with the right power behind us. We cannot do any of these works just out of our own carnal strength. Otherwise, God would have left us without the Holy Spirit anyway. He's provided the Holy Spirit as a power for us. Said, when the Holy Spirit is come, you will receive power from on high, dunamis, and you shall be my witnesses. You will receive power. When he is come, he will lead you unto all the truth. He will guide you. He will do this, do that, and the other. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Motivation is, why are we doing what we do? Because we are believers. Not because we want to be stars and celebrities and we want to have our names emblazoned in some marquee somewhere. But because this is what our master would have done. That's why we do the works of Christ. Because that's what our master would have done. If it passes, you get a reward. If not, you still make it in. But without rewards. Right, let's look at the talents and the pounds now as examples from the mouth of Jesus himself again. In Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25 starts with the parable of the virgins. We're not looking at that. We need to go to verse 14. Verse 14, it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. That is a key part of that sentence. Each according to his own ability. When God gives us talents, skills, opportunities, jobs to do. It is according to our abilities. He will not ask you to do what he hasn't equipped you to do. He will not ask you to do, ask me to do what my ability cannot cope with. According to their abilities, he gave them talents. And he gave them unequal talents. Because our abilities are unequal. Last week I mentioned percentages, and we will see that now. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." See, you're faithful in some things. I will put you in charge of some things. People who say that, you know, heaven or the life after, it's going to be just, you know, we're just going to be sitting down praising God all the days of our lives, which we will be doing, but I don't believe it will be just sitting down. They miss this sort of parables. I will put you in charge of many things. There is still going to be a work to be done even after we pass on. The analogy here is that the master who went away in this parable is Jesus. He's been away. He's going to come back. He's going to demand accounting from everybody. And then when we say, da-dum-ti-dum-ti-dum-ti-dum, he will say, "Well done, I'll put you in charge of..." There will still be things to be put in charge of when Jesus returns. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you see there, like I see, hopefully, that he gave them both the same reward and the same commendation? The one that had 5 gained 5 more, 100% conversion. The one that had 2 gained 2 more, 100% conversion. And he gave them both the same rewards and commendation. The commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the reward, "I will put you in charge of many things." What did he say about both, what they both had? "You have been faithful in few things." So both the 5 and the 2 were called few things, and the rewards were, "Well done, good and faithful servant, I'll put you in charge of." It is how much we employ ourselves and how much we gain from it in relation to our abilities and what God has given to us that would determine the measure of our reward. The interesting thing is, and I think it's beautiful God put it this way, you and I actually don't have the yardsticks for that in this life. We don't know. For all I know, Will has been entrusted with more than I have been entrusted. And Will has to convert that just as much as I have to convert. We don't know who's been given 5, we don't know who's been given 2. By sitting here, we couldn't tell. Just because I'm the one leading preaching here doesn't mean I'm the one with the 5 talents and you with the 2. You may well have 10 talents that you're using or you're not using. We don't know. Because if we knew, oh my word, I think we'll just start another kingdom. As it is, without even knowing, we've pretty much started another kingdom. In many, many situations in Christendom, you know, there are the high-ups and the not-so-high-ups and the low-downs based on how charismatic I am, how well I can speak, how well I can dress. And Paul comes and condemns that kind of behavior in the church. We don't know who is who. You have to be just responsible for what God has given you, number one, for your life, and then for all the abilities you have. Those are our talents. All of the abilities and all of the resources that we have. Material or immaterial. My money, my stuff, my talent, my skills, my this and that. Everything, I think, comes under talents here. Not just my ability to run fast or to do woodwork excellently. It's everything that I am capable of becomes my talent. Now, let's look at this other fella. And the one who had received one talent came up and said, "Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid." See, I said that earlier on. "I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Fear breeds torment and leads us to judgment. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I got and I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put at least my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Why put it in the ground? Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. See? The guy had 10 talents. He's been rewarded, and he's been rewarded even more. There will be rewards and more rewards in heaven. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." That is, to everyone who has, like that guy who has 5 and made it 10. He will be given more, and he will have an abundance. There will be measures of abundance in heaven as well. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Then this is a very interesting end to the chapter, to that section. Verse 30 says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, friends, wherever weeping and gnashing of teeth is used in the Bible, it's always in respect to those who have been disobedient to God and who have been cast out of his presence. That means his heaven as well. I therefore have to conclude that this person with the one talent represents the unbeliever who by their actions themselves demonstrates that they are unbelievers. In the same way that a believer by his actions should demonstrate that they are believers, an unbeliever demonstrates by his actions that he's an unbeliever. Listen to this. The language that this guy addresses his master with. He addresses his master like this. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." The believer of Jesus will not refer to his master that way. "Reaping where you did not sow." Really? "And gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid." We, as followers of Jesus, are not afraid of him. Should not be afraid of him. If there is a so-called believer somewhere that is afraid of Jesus, constantly afraid of him, I would call that person aside and try to lead them to Jesus properly. We're not dealing with a fearful master here. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands, but we're not to be afraid of him. He says, "I hid your talent. I didn't make any use of it. Here it is. I found it though, and I'm giving it back to you." Well, God doesn't want us to just hand back what is given to us. He wants us to multiply. The unbeliever will act as if. You see, the church can hide unbelievers sometimes. That's why, you know, churches up and down this country have many, many people who attend every week, but actually they do not believe. And they will act like this guy with the one talent in the end. What does that mean in reality, in practical terms? They do not serve the Lord with anything they really have. They claim to be believers, but actually do not serve the Lord. They don't. They don't employ their talents for the Lord. Let's look at another example. I'm drawing to a close. Well, I'm on the other side of the halfway. Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, we find the parable of the pounds. Very similar story. Which verse is it now? Verse 12. So he went. Jesus told them a parable. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then returned, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them. Here's the difference here. We can see the difference already. In the first parable of talents, he gave unequal amounts based on unequal ability. Right? In this case, he gave them equal amounts. 10 of them, £1 each. Or 1 minas each. Right? But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, "We do not want you to reign over us." When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the talents should come to him. The first appeared, verse 16, saying, "Master, your minas has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you will be in authority over 10 cities. We have the same concept repeated. He's been faithful, he's been rewarded. And he said to him also, the one that came, another one said, "Your mina has made 5 minas. Verse 18. And he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities. Again, reward. But here we have unequal achievements. You see, in the first one, the guy with 5 made 5 more. The guy with 2 made 2 more, 100% in each case. In this one, they have 1 each, and one has made 10, and the other has made 5 from 1. So, again, we have a sense of unequal achievements sometimes, yet they are both commended, well done, and they are both given rewards. I will make you a leader over this and a leader over that. Yet there is this other person. Now, all 10, we don't go through all 10 examples. They only chose 3 examples in this writing. Jesus only chose 3 examples. The one that made 10, the one that made 5, and then there is the one that comes back again and says, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept away for you in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you." We find that again. Because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down, and you reap what you do not sow. Well, this is not a believer. This is not the person that sings the sort of songs we sang this morning about his master and his savior. And if we claim that we are like those first two, not like the last example, then we must also have results like those first two. Otherwise, no matter what we say with our lips, if we act like this last fella here, we are actually just like him. Now, this is an interesting idea for me, although it's not stated explicitly in this particular parable. Only 3 examples are chosen, 2 good ones and 1 bad one. I am thinking, imagining, that there probably were other servants who tried hard with their 1 minas and didn't achieve much with it, but did not have this same attitude as this other guy here. Do you understand what I mean?
Yeah.
That there probably were, out of the 10, chances are, because one made 10, another made 5, chances are another one made 3, and chances are another one actually didn't make anything. He tried, but he was unable to convert it. But the only example we have was of this guy who hid. That is the issue. He did not even invest it Like Jesus said, you might as well have put it in a bank for me to yield an interest. He did not invest it. He did not work it. He did not trade it. He hid it. The issue is, you and I as believers cannot afford to hide our stuff from Jesus. No matter how good you are at anything, whatever it is you're good at, including walking. Remember what I said earlier? All that we can do well constitutes what God has given to us. I can see well. I can hear well. I can walk well. I can talk well. I can run well. I can trade well. All of that. Not just the actual physical money. These guys here hid this one and the previous one. They hid their talent from the Lord. From using it for him, shall I say. That is why they got the sort of reward they got. Which in this fellow's case was terrible. Says, slay them in my presence. The end of verse 27. There is a death for this guy. And the other one, there's a casting out into the darkness, gnashing of teeth and weeping. We can safely assume that those two experiences don't exist in heaven. They would only have to represent hell. And therefore, these guys as well, in their attitudes, cannot be true believers, even if they were churchgoers. Friends, I propose therefore that, or conclude, that as believers we must keep investing all that is ours, all that we have, all that we can do in the service of our Master. And at the very least, seek to multiply those things and to yield a good outcome from the use of who we are and what we have. Otherwise, we would just be saying by logical conclusion that we're like one of these other two guys. But by God's grace, by the mercies of God, there is no such person in this room, I trust. So there is a reward for believers. There is a discrimination that will happen, and I use that word technically. There will be a separation. There will be a making clear of who worked harder than who. Who multiplied their gifts more than who. Who employed their gifts better than others in service. We must always be doing something because of who we are. Those things are not what commends us for heaven. They are simply the demonstration that we are heaven bound. We come from the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven citizens must do kingdom of heaven business. The people that end up not doing kingdom of heaven business are found out to not be kingdom of heaven citizens. Yeah? At the very least in this room, even if we know this concept already and we are aware of it in somewhat, we're getting teaching about it, we're getting scripture for it, we're getting, you know, understanding about it so that we can pass it on to someone else if necessary, or we ourselves exactly know why we're doing what we're doing. This is part of why we go to the hard places, part of why we suffer loss, part of why we suffer inconvenience, part of why we forgive people that are unforgivable, part of why we travel from place to place and move ourselves on behalf of somebody else. It's part of why we feed the hungry, we clothe the poor, we visit prisoners. and so on and so forth. Now, does that mean we all have to do all of these things? No. I believe it means that we all have to do some things. Probably what the guy that traded 5 to get 10 and the one that traded 2 to get 2 more, probably what they traded in were different. We can't all trade in the same goods. They probably traded in cucumbers and he traded in tomatoes. The important thing is that they traded. They were constantly trading. Inactivity in the service of Christ is a sign of unbelief. Faith without works is dead. Those that truly believe will do things for him. They will serve him in various ways and they will always be seeking to serve him. Although activity and service are not what saves us, they are certainly a good sign that we are saved. I'm going to end with this chapter, with this passage now. Matthew 25:21. Another parable from the mouth of Jesus. And when he uses these parables, by the way, folks, I don't know, you might have picked up on it already. It's always in relation to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about us. He's talking to those who believe in him, those who are going to believe in him, those who claim to believe in him. He says, read these parables very well, understand them, because this is how the kingdom of heaven operates. Okay? And find yourself in this parable. Find yourself in this parable. Who are you in this parable? And if you can't find yourself in it, then make sure by next week or next month you found yourself in that. Who are you in this parable? End with this one. It's the very next parable, actually. I forget the verse now, but where is it? Verse 31, Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, in fact, this is not so much a parable, then he will, it's telling what's actually going to happen. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, that's the seat of Christ. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one or the other, and the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see the hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer them and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, and even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will turn to those on the left and say the opposite to them. To the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, and to the least of them, then you have done it to me. Now, I'll say to you already that there are probably three different schools of thought on this. Yeah, I like to tell people what I know, what I think I know, so that when you encounter it later, it'll not be a case of, oh, was he keeping that one secret? I've now read, you know. At least three schools of thought. There are those who say that when he says, as long as you've done it to the least of this, my brothers, he means to any human being. Then there are those that say, when he says, as long as you've done it to the least of this, my brethren, he means the Jews. Because he was a Jew, and he was talking about his brethren. And in one place he said he was first of all sent to the Jews. And another person says, well, when he says, will you do it to the least of this, my brethren, he meant to Christian believers, members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there are at least three schools of thought interpreting that particular, if you do it to the least of these my brethren. Where do I stand on that? I stand on, he was referring to the church. He was referring to those who've come to believe on him. He was pointing to particular people around him, to the least of these my brethren. You don't use the word these if you're not pointing to something. And he was talking to real people in a real place, in real time. So he couldn't have just been saying, if you do it to the least of these my brethren, which brethren? He must to the least of these my brethren. Now, of those particular brethren, they probably were believers and probably were Jews as well, because they were in the Jewish land, right? Does it matter? Somebody will say, does it matter? Not so much, so long as we're doing it because we're doing it from the Master and for the Master. So let's do it to all of humanity. Let's do it to the Jews. Let's do it to Christians. The New Testament does say, though, do good to all those that you have power to do good to, especially those of the household of faith. Especially. It says that a couple of times in the New Testament. So for me, that is where it begins. It begins in the church for another reason, because we are the body of Christ. We are one body. When one part suffers, the other suffers. Even in the airplane, they tell you that when there is a low pressure, whatever, and the mask falls down, take care of yourself first, even before you put the mask on your children. It's counterintuitive almost, you know. But if I'm not doing well, I can't reach out to other people. So we take care of the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can be strong and reach out to other people. And as they reach out, those other people become part of the body of Christ, and we take care of them as well. Then they reach out to other people. So I start from the body of Christ. I say, as much as we can, let's do these works to Christians, first of all, to believers. Feed them, clothe them, visit them. Help them get stronger. Help them get wealthier. Help them avoid poverty. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4 teaches us that the church managed to eradicate poverty from the church, not from Jerusalem, from the church. There was no poor person, the Bible says, left in the church. No needy person. Now, the standard and benchmark of poverty may well be different to what we call poverty today. But whatever it is they called poverty and needy, it no longer existed in the church. And the Bible says that everybody in the region looked on the church with wonder. They were able to identify what was going on and identify it as the church treating the church well. So at the very least, what Christ says we should do there, in Matthew 25, let's do it to the church. And if you can, do it to the Jews. And if you can, do it to all of humanity. Jesus himself gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan anyway. And that wasn't just the church acting there. He says, that's where we coined the phrase, of course, that the world says Good Samaritan, you look after your brother. Jesus talked about looking after your brother, and somebody asked him, who then is my brother? And then he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, said, therefore, anybody that you have the ability to help is your neighbor, not just the one that lives next to you. As he said, your neighbor, so who's my neighbor? Is anybody have the ability to help? So let's do these works. Whatever we do, let us work for Christ. Let us work from Christ. Let us work for Christ. And I'm going to end there. That is a sort of concise as it gets, looking at the issue of the judgment of the believer. Conclusion, therefore, is there will be a judgment for the believer to receive what they've done in the flesh, good or bad. For those who have done bad, it's not that they're going to go to heaven. Bad, in their sense, will be simply that they didn't achieve enough and they will lose their rewards, wood, stubble, or hay, but they will make it to heaven. Those who have done good will have a reward, a commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, and they will be put in charge of certain things. We don't know what those things are. In the second parable there, it says more, put in charge of cities. Don't know, but what we do know is that we will be working together with Jesus in the new kingdom to achieve his will still. We won't just be queuing up to praise God. We'll be praising God as we carry on working with him. And some will have more responsibility and more rewards than others. Apparently, we have an influence on that. We have the ability to influence how well we do.